Well, I was looking in the Upper Rogue Independent this week, and there's lots of great articles, including some by Dennis, our very own. But also I noticed, I think they had a spot the difference. You know those things where it's a picture or two pictures, and can you see which one you notice one person's wearing a hat, one person is not wearing a hat, or whatever the case may be. We are going to see as we go through this passage an incredible spot the difference. We're going to see how the nobles act and treat the people. We will see how Nehemiah treats and acts towards the people. Last week, we're going through Nehemiah chapter 4, and we found that the people were facing opposition from all corners. There was these guys, Sanballat, Tobias, and I can't remember the other guy's name. I do that too. But there were enemies from the north, south, east, and west, and they were coming against Nehemiah and the people. They started out mocking them. Huh, look at your efforts. If even a fox walked on that wall, it would fall down. That is lame. You call that a wall, that's never going to happen. Well, the people kept going. Nehemiah said, we got to keep going. We've got a wall to build for the glory of God and protection of our people. And they built. But that didn't stop their opponents. Their opponents pretty soon said, we are going to attack you. We are taking you down. Nehemiah and the people actually really came together, similar to a little cartoon of the penguins and the ants and the the crabs. They came together and they kept an eye out for a common enemy. And so even there were plots against the people to force them to stop out of fear. They were discouraged. They were tired. Nehemiah said, hey, grab a sword, grab a trowel. We are going to get this wall built. And it seemed like things were going well. They got the wall half built. They had cleared a lot of rubble. They had made tremendous progress. People from all around, Jews had said, I want to be part of what God is doing. And so they jumped right in. And then we get to chapter 5. And we find that the people are not as united as we would have hoped. In fact, there's not just simply opposition outside. Unfortunately, there is oppression going on within. We're going to see how the nobles act and treat the people. We will see how Nehemiah treats and acts towards the people. We will see what's important, where their focus is, and what the result is. If we were to outline it briefly, you could say there's abuse that's discovered. Then Nehemiah gets angry, but he handles it well. He gathers all the people together. There's an assembly. Then they promise, okay, we will repent and do what's right. They have some accountability, and then we will see how Nehemiah, even though he could take advantage of his situation and it would not be a bad thing, he decides not to. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump in. This is a great chapter. Lord, as we take a look at your word, I want to thank you that 2,400 years later, it still speaks to us today. How I would pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain the passage in a way that you want it explained, and that, Lord, that it would be communicated in such a way that we would all live for a bigger and a greater and a higher purpose, that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, where we get our eyes off ourselves is the number one goal. And Lord, we think about loving you and loving others. As we take a look, Lord, if there's areas in my life, if there's areas in the people's lives here where they need to repent, where they need to get right with you, Lord, give us the courage to do so. If there's areas where we need encouragement, Lord, would you provide that as well? And if, Father, it's simply a sense of keep doing what you're doing, Lord, we will accept that from your hand gratefully too. Thank you for this time and your word. We give you thanks. Amen. We are going to see that the opposition is going to be internal here. And we're really going to see how certain folks are incredibly selfish. They're thinking only about themselves, what they want. And Nehemiah is going to be the polar opposite. And selfishness is really putting ourselves first. It's looking out for number one. It's insisting, I want what I want, when I want, how I want, and where I want it. And it can involve exploitation, which seems to be happening here. Or it simply can be, I'm doing it my way. I don't care how it affects others. With my children, sometimes we struggle with selfishness at our house. I know that happens at your house too, probably. But with the kids, So the kids will be arguing about who gets to go first, who gets to go whatever. And so we'll say, well, guys, remember so-and-so, and we'll bring up the name of someone they know very well. And unfortunately, this person is quite selfish. They think about themselves constantly. And as a result, they are unhappy. And my kids know it. They have firsthand experience with that. And then we say, okay, there's this person. And then we bring up the other name and they go, I know. This person lives for others and loves God and is always happy. We'd rather be like that. Okay. Well, maybe we want to make that choice. Why don't you let the other go first or have first choice or whatever the case might be? But it's so fascinating. They immediately get it. And they're like, why do you always have to bring that up? I bring it up because it works. It's also a good reminder for me. But Nehemiah is suddenly become aware of a situation. I'll read in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This outcry is similar to the outcry the Egyptians gave when they said, Lord, we have got a problem. We are in slavery. We are being abused. We are in a bad spot. And notice it's not just the people, it's their wives as well. And we'll soon see why. And it's not against their enemies. It's against their own brothers. Houston, we got a problem. Not you, Houston. This is the other one. But for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and our vineyard. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already become slaved. But it's not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. There are several issues going on here. We've got overpopulation. There's a lot of kids and they can't feed them. There's a famine going on. They're having to mortgage their fields and high taxes. Can you relate? Plus, there's oppression in the midst of it. There's people taking advantage of those who are down on their luck. You know, there's lots of themes that we could trace throughout this chapter. We could talk about predatory lending. We could talk about how it's not good when people were encouraged to take mortgages they couldn't pay. We could talk about how it's really not good when we encourage people to take on massive loans for education, for their underwater basket weaving class, which they can never pay back. We could talk about debt and how that can be dangerous. We could talk about poverty and oppression. But where I really want to focus is this compare and contrast that I saw throughout the passage of self-seeking versus other-serving. And what we have is three groups of people. The first one's the landless. They don't have enough to eat. This would be a problem. They're doing heavy labor. This is really hard. We also have landowners who are forced to mortgage their properties. They don't have what it takes to pay the bills. And then we've got those who are forced to borrow money at exorbitant rates, and they end up having to sell their children. They work for their children. In fact, sometimes if a young lady was sold to another family to work, they became property and they could be married off to the owner or the owner's children. This is a problem. Remember, these are fellow Jews. Who are the oppressors? And who is doing this? The rich in the land. Those who have power, those who have position. And they are absolutely going against the law of God. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? This is an issue. And what's Nehemiah do? Verse 6, he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. Nehemiah hears that the powerful, the rich, are taking advantage of the poor. The poor who have left their fields to come work on the wall, who are sacrificing greatly so God's work will get done. And what happens? They're being exploited. And Nehemiah gets ticked. But we read in verse 7, I took counsel with myself. Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah counts to 10. He goes, okay, I am really ticked. What they're doing is absolutely wrong. And I'll tell you why it's wrong in just a second. It's one thing when the enemies of the Jews are creating problems and getting in the way of the wall. It's a whole other thing when the nobles who aren't lifting a finger, remember some of them weren't even helping, are creating this problem. He is ticked. And you know what? It's okay to be mad about certain things. Scripture itself says, be angry and do not sin. In your anger, don't sin. I've heard people say, oh, we should never get angry. Jesus got angry. Yes, Jesus handled it perfectly every time. I don't handle it perfect most of the time. But there is a time for righteous indignation, and there is a way to handle it appropriately. And Nehemiah does this. He hears about what is going on, and he is willing to do something about it. Remember, he didn't let the threat of armed men attacking an army stop them building the wall. He said, we're going to have armed guards. We're going to have our trumpets ready. If there's an attack, we're going to go. We're going to go to that area. We're going to repel the attack. I don't want you to take off your clothes. Don't take off your weapons. You want to be ready. Have a trowel in one hand. Have your sword. But I'm convinced the scholars go back and forth. When did this chapter take place? I think it happened right in the middle of the wall building. Nehemiah takes this so seriously. He says, okay, time out, people. We are going to take a quick break during the middle of our wall because we have got to get things sorted out. And what's he do? He takes counsel. He takes a few minutes. He thinks through things and then he says, okay, everybody, let's get together. We've got an issue to take care of. He brings charges against the nobles and the officials. This could have been a little bit tricky because the nobles and officials had power. They had position. They had influence. They'd been around a while. They had the money. And yet Nehemiah is not afraid to call him on the carpet. He goes, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. Well, to know why that's a big deal, we've got to go back in time. It was very clear in the law of Moses. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender, charge him no interest. That was Exodus. Leviticus 25 said, if one of you has a countryman who becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can live among you. Don't take any interest from him, but fear your God. And it goes on and on and on. And he goes on to say, why? Because I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. There was over and over strict commands of saying, this is how you should treat the poor among you. If someone owes you money, yes, you can take their coat as a pledge during the day, but give it back to them at night so they don't freeze. And then the next morning you can say, you owe me money. I get to hold on to your coat today. And then you give it back to them. But the Lord was very concerned about the poor and oppressed. And Nehemiah is partly really mad because, remember, he was living in exile in Susa, 800 miles away in the capital city of the Persians. He had brought a group of people back from exile. This was the third exile that had returned. And why were the people in exile? Because for hundreds of years, the prophets had been saying, repent, follow God, do what is right. There's some passages in Amos. And Amos was really clear. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Oh, and it goes on. There are passages all throughout the prophets who say, treat the poor with respect, do the right thing, or you folks are going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to be jerked out of your land, taken to a foreign land, and this nation will be crushed. So Nehemiah shows up. They're making great progress. They're building the wall. The temple's been restored after 70 years of exile. And then what happens? The nobles start doing the exact same thing that led the people into exile in the first place. He's like, this is bad, bad, bad. What are you folks doing? And he appeals to the law of God, says, you must follow the word of God. I don't know if the nobles just forgot, conveniently forgot, or if they just decided, you know, I know what the scripture says, but I'm going to make a buck, and this is a great time. I'm going to stick it to those guys right now. But who are they thinking about? They're not thinking about the wall. They're not thinking about the people. They're not thinking about the task God has given them. They are just thinking, who can I take advantage of today? By the time this wall is done, I'm going to be even wealthier. And Nehemiah says, oh, no, you don't. He has this assembly and he says, We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers, they may be sold to us. It may have been that when Nehemiah was in the capital of the Persian Empire, he paid a bunch of money to free some Jews out of slavery and brought them with him. It may have been when he arrived back in Jerusalem, he saw a bunch of Israelites who were enslaved to the peoples around them. And he said, you know what? I'm going to pay to free you. This is what Nehemiah is doing. But you know what the nobles and the officials are doing? They are finding every Israelite they can who owes them money and enslaving them. Nehemiah's going, what is going on? I'm freeing people. You're enslaving people. This is not good. He gets on them, and I love this. They were silent and could not find a word to say. I forgot about that one. I love it. They're silent. That doesn't usually happen when you confront sin. Usually there's a whole lot of excuses. Usually there's a whole bunch of justification. But in this case, they are caught red-handed, and they are, we are so busted. Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? He's about to make several appeals. You're disobeying God's word. You're not fearing God, and you are making God look bad in our community. Because the nations around for years had said, oh, I thought the God of Israel is the almighty God of heaven and earth and so powerful and wonderful. And yet you guys were hauled off to exile. And now look here, you've been here for years and you have this little rundown temple you reconstructed and your walls are broken down and burned. I thought you said your God was wonderful and powerful and great. It sure doesn't look like it to us. And these nobles are not helping the situation. They are oppressing, they're beating down the people who are actually doing the work, and this is not okay. And Nehemiah lays it out there. When the people of God don't act like the people of God, it in many ways gives God a black eye in the eyes of the community. And this is an issue, and Nehemiah is recognizing it. The taunts of the nations of our enemies. When David fought Goliath, it was about God's name being glorified. And over in the scripture, God is to look good by his people. Then he goes on to say, in verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. He is saying, listen, I've come back. I am helping out my brothers and sisters. When he says, let us abandon this, I don't think he is saying, I'm doing the wrong thing. He is just saying, listen, this is our problem. We are the people of God. We are the community of God. This is all of our issue. And then he lays out clear, this is what I want you to do. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. And he says, listen, folks, what you're doing is wrong. Return to them. Give it back. Well, how are they going to respond? They obviously love money and power and position and prestige. What are they going to do? Thankfully, in this case, they do the right thing. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Phew. I imagine Nehemiah was a little bit nervous. He was a strong leader, but he was also a sensitive guy. And he has this major confrontation and gives him the demands, and he had to go, oh, thank you, Lord. Because we know he was a praying man, and it mentions it several times. And so Nehemiah says, okay. I think about when Jesus was interacting with Zacchaeus. He'd gotten to his house, and Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors made their money by collecting more taxes than they had to pass along. And Jesus was being criticized a little bit, but he said, you know, salvation has come to this house, because Zacchaeus would say, hey, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him four times, and if I've taken more than I collect, I'll pay him back double. I mean, when the Lord gets to your wallet, you know he's at work. And this has happened with Zacchaeus, and it happens with these nobles as well. They repent. They say, okay, we will do the right thing. And so Nehemiah says, okay, talk is cheap. Well, let's up the ante. So he calls the priest and makes him swear to do as they promised. You know, I don't think he's making the priest swear. I think he's making the nobles and the officials. And I don't think, I swear I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to give back the money. I'm going to stop these practices. I'm actually going to follow God's law. I'm going to stop being so selfish and greedy. And he does it before the priest. This was a big deal. But Nehemiah is not just satisfied with that. In verse 13, so I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. May he be shaken out and emptied. It's like he pulls out his priestly robes and he starts going, you know, and may this happen to you. You know, be done with you. Sometimes when you, if you have an apron, you get food on your clothes, especially if you're making cakes, you get that flour and you shake that out. He's like, if you don't keep your word, may God just toss you to the other end of the empire. Keep your promise. And if you don't, you will have no part of God's work and God's kingdom and maybe even God's land. And that would have been a big deal. That got their attention. Oh boy. You know, it's nothing like a good word picture. He shakes everything, and everyone says, amen. So be it. May the Lord do what you have said. Okay, I have just promised I'm going to return the land. I'm going to return this stuff. I'm going to give them back. I'm going to do the right thing. And if I don't, may I get kicked to the hinterlands and have nothing to do with God. And Nehemiah is really going to come after me. And I haven't kept my promise before the priest, before God. They say amen, and they praise the Lord. Other translations said they worship the Lord. I love this because Nehemiah has just called a bunch of people on the carpet, the rich, the powerful. He said, you are doing what's wrong. You better stop it. And they say, we won't do it anymore. And what happens? We go from an economic summit of stopping injustice, dealing with exploitation, getting rid of oppression, to a worship service. Is that cool? There is a true change of heart in these folks. And the people did as they promised. Shoo, it wasn't just talk. When one person repents, there's a party in heaven. The angels celebrate. And that's God's heart too, that all people would turn away from sin and come to God. And he welcomes them. When the prodigal son did his thing and went and squandered his wealth and insulted his father and acted horribly and sinned in all kinds of ways, and when he finally came to his senses and returned home, the father didn't say, you lousy punk, which he could have. He said, let's have a party. And that's what they do. And I'm sure the nobles footed the bill. But they worship together because they are right with God. And I love the fact that anytime we go astray, if we say, Lord, I am sorry, and we mean it, and we turn from our sin, he says, welcome back. And that's good news, because if you're anything like me, and you probably are, I blow it every single day multiple times, and it drives me crazy. But I keep coming back to God, and he says, yeah, that was a bad thing, but you're right with me now. Come on over. Let's worship together. This is good news. We've seen how these nobles were selfish. They were looking out for their own selfish interest. They wanted things their way, and they didn't care how it affected others. Now, we're about to see a contrast. We get to verse 14, and we have Nehemiah stops the oppression of the poor, and then we have Nehemiah's generosity. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily rations, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I didn't do so because of the fear of God. The nobles didn't have fear of God. Nehemiah did. The nobles took what wasn't rightfully theirs. Nehemiah didn't take what was rightfully his. We read in verse 16, I also persevered in the work on the wall. We gathered no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. The nobles, some of the nobles would not work on the wall whatsoever. Nehemiah and his people were working. It said, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day, at my expense, instead of rightfully, he could have said, okay, folks, I'm the governor. You need to provide me food. Instead, at his expense, he provides one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. That's a lot of food. How many of you have ever got a quarter of beef? That's a lot. Let alone an ox a day. Those are huge. Yet for all this time, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. Nehemiah, instead of taking his allowance, instead of acquiring land, and he arrives in town, he could do what he wanted. He was the king's number two in the empire, probably. He had the power. He had the king's permission to be there. He had the king's protection. He could have done what he wanted. He could have made out like a bandit. Instead, out of his wealth, he gives. What a difference. He was in position for 12 years. In 12 years, you can take a lot of stuff. When we lived in Cambodia, it was well known that if you wanted to be the governor of a province, depending on the province, it cost you $100,000 or $200,000 to the ruling party. Guess what? In the bad sense of the word, that was a great investment. Because if you kicked in $100,000 to the ruling party or even $200,000, you were going to be able to illegal log like crazy. You were going to make your money like nothing flat, doing all kinds of illegal activity. So it wasn't exactly on the up and up, we'll put it that way. There was a lot of bad stuff going on there. Sometimes you really struggle. Lord, I pray for these government officials. Would you do something to them? But at any rate, Nehemiah is not like that at all. He is such a different kind of guy. And then at the end, in verse 19, he says, remember for my good, oh my God, all I have done for this people. He is praying, but I don't think he's saying, Lord, you take note what I've done for these clowns. You take note of what I've had to put up with. I think what he's saying is, Lord, you know my motives. Because I have a feeling he was catching flack. People were saying, why are you doing that? Why am I? They were complaining. He was facing criticism. Probably all these nobles weren't exactly happy about it. And they were saying, why are you doing what you're doing? Why did you call us to build this wall anyway? We wouldn't be in this fix. Our crops would be growing better. Our kids would be in better shape. We wouldn't be so tired out. But Nehemiah is really saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know my motives. It's hard when our motives are called into question. Why are you doing this? Even when you're sacrificing, even when you're giving of your whole self, that's really hard to deal with. But Nehemiah ultimately says, Lord, you know the situation. I'm putting it into your hands. Paul faced those kind of things. He didn't take from the people, even though he could have. He worked hard. And if you look in your handout, I put some little notes and I said, these nobles took what wasn't rightfully theirs. Nehemiah didn't take what was rightfully his. The nobles thought of themselves. He thought of serving. They used their position to get. He used his position to give. They made people suffer. He made personal sacrifices. They were selfish. He was unselfish. And I can't help thinking about Jesus. Nehemiah, had he not wanted to get involved, he could have stayed in Susa. He was the number two guy. He was the king's cupbearer. He had life of luxury, probably a life of ease, the finest, lived in a palace. He had the finest food and drinks. Life was good. But instead, he decided to get part of God's work. He travels 800 miles. He moves to this dusty, rundown, broken down place, where he's faced with threats from outside and inside. And he said, I'm going to do it for God's sake. Jesus lived in heaven, was with the Father. Everything was perfect. And he comes to this earth. Why? Not for his own agenda, but to please the Father and to bring salvation to people. Nehemiah was an unselfish guy. He did great, but Jesus is our picture. And if we want to emulate Jesus, we must know Jesus. If Christ has come into our lives, he can change us. He can give us a new orientation. He can help us to have a bigger picture. The whole world doesn't just revolve around me. Because Jesus himself said, I didn't come just to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. When we live for something bigger than ourselves, the Lord will bless. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we seek to be a blessing to others, the Lord seems to come alongside and says, I will help you. You're probably like me and you got a junk drawer or two or three at home and I found an old flashlight. You turn it on, it doesn't work. Why? You put the batteries in there a long time ago. You put it where it's nice and warm. You don't use the thing. What happens? The batteries go dead. You open it up. You look inside. Try to get the batteries out. They don't want to come. You got to whack it hard because there's so much corrosion. It's become basically worthless. You know, a flashlight is not designed to just sit there and be warm and comfortable. And that's not what we're designed for either. The Lord has given us good works to do. To love one another, serve one another, honor one another, bear one another's burdens. He's also called us to love our God. You know, I've got another flashlight. And it's true, it's a better quality flashlight, but it's used all the time. Especially with all the cougar reports, my kids are like, Dad, can you go outside while we close the chicken door? Yeah, I will. And bring your flashlight. We use the flashlight and it shines light versus an old light which doesn't do anything. I see these nobles were like this flashlight. They just wanted it good. They just wanted it for themselves and they lost out. They did turn back to God and it was okay. Versus Nehemiah said, I am going to work for the good of my people and our glory of our God. And look what happened. May we be like that. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that we can turn back to you anytime, day or night, and you will welcome us back. Help us, O Lord, to imitate Nehemiah in part. But Lord, help us even more to keep our eyes on Jesus in a way pleasing to you. We give you thanks.